things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're honored, motivated, encouraged, we're humbled, knowing that each day of our lives, you provide for us all of our necessities for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and our only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 3:16. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to shift gears into strict academic discipline, to focus your attention on the study before us, and to check your problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather here today and to do so in an environment of freedom. It affords us the privileges of our priesthood to utilize them in such a fashion that we can continue our pursuit of truth and therefore obtain the ultimate objective, which is glorification of you and magnification of your word. It is to that end that we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have been pastor in this church for well over 15 years and have tried to accommodate the idiosyncrasies of those who attend as best possible. Although an environment for learning must be maintained in order to facilitate the spiritual growth of all who attend, there are circumstances that must be recognized and tolerated. For example, I try never to question the need of any of our ladies to excuse themselves from the services. However, I have noticed that such necessities are becoming more common, and I respectfully request that you make every effort before Bible classes begin to avoid the need to depart after they have begun. With this as a recognized exception, from time to time, this obviously must occur. We do have some very simple house rules that I believe need to be reviewed. And these house rules are designed to not only provide an environment for learning, but primarily to motivate an attitude of respect for the Word of God. After all, the righteousness that constitutes the house rules for the love of God brings order to the plan of God, and we respect that. Therefore, shall we review our house rules? Number one, Bible classes begin on weeknights at 7:30 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 9:30. This has been our schedule for 15 years, and it is consistently published in our bulletin. Please make every effort to arrange your day in order to arrive before these times, in order not to disturb Bible classes in session. To consistently arrive late shows disrespect for the Word of God and reveals a personal inability to manage your day. There are exceptions. If your work schedule forces you to arrive late, do not hesitate to come, but please enter quietly and sit in the back. And I know basically all who have work problems. Secondly, we observe the Eucharist on second Sunday each month as a part of the first session, which begins at 9:30. Once the Eucharist begins, it is my request that late arrivals not enter the auditorium until the ceremony is completed. I begin each Eucharist with an impromptu review of how our most recent studies are related to the Eucharist ritual. Those who enter during that time often distract me and I lose my train of thought. To do so, therefore, shows disrespect for me as your pastor, but most especially for the observance of the Lord's table. The Eucharist schedule is noted in the bulletin each month. 3. It is also a house rule that there be no talking or unnecessary movement during the teaching of the Word of God. However, over the past several weeks, I have observed an increasing tendency to do both. Nothing you have to say is important enough that it cannot wait until after Bible class. You are not to move around, get up and leave unless absolutely necessary, or engage in any movement that would be a distraction to others who are trying to learn doctrine. To talk or move around shows insensitivity to others, a lack of group discipline, and a disrespect for the Word of God. This prohibition is consistently published each month in the bulletin. Finally, 4. Over a period of the past several weeks, the Board of Deacons, the Properties Committee, and I have sought to determine the optimum setting for the air conditioning system here in the gymnasium. There have been complaints that the temperature settings have caused it to be either too hot or too cold. We have arrived at what we believe is an optimum solution. The white fans in the ceiling are to remain off, and the thermostat is to have a setting of 76 degrees. Under no circumstances is anyone authorized to turn on the ceiling fans, alter the setting of the thermostat, or to shut down the air conditioning system altogether. The Properties Committee is authorized to maintain these settings, and these settings will not change without an act of the Board of Deacons. If this arrangement results in you being either too hot or too cold, you are to resolve the problem by appropriate wardrobe adjustments. With these things now stated and on the record, let it be known and understood that in the future I will not hesitate to address any violations of these house rules when I believe them to be a disruption to our Bible classes or an obvious display of disrespect for the Word of God. I will endeavor to have a deacon express my concern to you first. However, if circumstances dictate, I will not hesitate to embarrass you from the pulpit. That's not my desire, but if necessary, I will do it. That brings us to our study. We're attempting to learn a little bit about the love of God for us. And that ultimately is going to require that we develop a love for God in reciprocity. And you will not do that until you develop a respect for God, a respect for His Word, and a little group discipline and order in your life. The Word of God is highly organized and extremely technical, but it can be understood by the enabling power and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, you're not in this for the emotion. You're not in this so that you can feel good and about yourself when you leave. You're in this to learn the thinking of the God of the universe and to appropriate that thought into your souls so that you can make proper adjustments to the exigencies of your day while continuing your advance to the high ground. And the only way to have meaningful advance is to get in both columns, advance in the left column through the inculcation of the Word of God, which requires respect for God, and in the second column to develop a love for Him. And we have been endeavoring to examine that in our studies of the stream of consciousness as we're noting the impact the conscience has on the various problem-solving devices. We have advanced all the way to 7, which is personal love for God. And we are trying to note several principles involving that concept, many of them new and different from what you have ever heard, and therefore it requires concentration. It requires an environment for learning. And therefore, we continue today in our study of John 3:16, which is one of the verses we've noted that shows a demonstration of God's love for us. And here is the corrected translation as far as we've gone. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that pass. And that word means everyone. And therefore, we are going to debunk in our studies today, that's PAS, the concept of limited atonement. On Thursday evening, we began that study, and we will do so today, and it will be technical. So you may as well prepare either to concentrate or get a quick nap. Now, God demonstrated His love to the world for the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes might have eternal life. And the world here is cosmos, which means the entire population of planet Earth, but pas is a singular pronoun and isolates each and every individual here on this earth. And therefore, unlimited atonement is implied by the concept. Now, verses such as this are replete throughout the New Testament, yet some denominations that have developed following the Protestant Reformation came to subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement, which is heresy. Unfortunately, John Calvin is credited with it, when in fact he himself was a proponent of unlimited atonement. And in an effort to restore Calvin's reputation while documenting the biblical validity of unlimited atonement, we are now examining the writings of Dr. Joseph C. Dillo, his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings. We're noting pages 250 and 261 through 63. Now, in order to understand what is being discussed here, it is important to realize that it is entirely possible for those who subscribe to limited atonement to be saved. For all that is required for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. The problem that those who subscribe to limited atonement have is that they have no assurance of their salvation. They don't know if they're saved because they don't really know if they are of the elect. And in order to determine this, they begin to exercise certain legalistic things which are designed to convince them as well as others that they are among the elect. So the problem with limited atonement is not necessarily the person's salvation, but their assurance, their confidence in eternal security. And that is the undergirding factor of what we're going to note this morning. We started this on Thursday by noting a definition of assurance, and that's important that you have that in mind before we begin, and we'll review the brief excerpt that we noted on Thursday. Eternal security is a gift from God at salvation. God has given you eternal life because of your faith in Christ. Whether you know, believe, or have confidence in that is inconsequential. The fact remains, the scriptures are clear. Faith in Christ produces eternal life. Therefore, eternal security is confirmed at salvation and is a gift from God. It is something every believer possesses forever. Now, confidence in one's eternal life is not possessed by every believer. We acquire confidence in our eternal life through Bible study. That's left column advance. This confidence, to be sustained, must be focused on Jesus Christ and the virtue of His work on the cross. And that involves right column advance. Thus, assurance is the confident realization that one possesses eternal life. The confident realization that you possess eternal life. That is assurance. Now, Dr. Dillo begins in our excerpts by noting the basis of assurance. He writes, "What is the basis of assurance according to Calvin? Christ is the source of our assurance. How? It is on the basis of His atoning work. We look for peace solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer." And Calvin writes this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. "We are to look to Christ, who is the pledge of God's love for us. How do you have assurance? You look to Christ, writes Calvin. That's in his commentary on John 15:9. When we look to Christ, he pledges eternal life to us. Calvin's commentary on John 17:17. Unless we cling steadfastly to Christ, we will vacillate continuously. If you don't look to Christ for your eternal security and have confidence in his work on the cross to assure you of these things, then you're going to go to other places in order to find assurance, and it will ultimately come down to your good works. And that assures you of nothing. While acknowledging that the Scriptures call upon us to examine our lives, which they do, Calvin maintains that this is never to discern whether or not we are Christians. You are a Christian based on faith alone and Christ alone. Nothing else is involved. Here's a quote now from the Edinburgh Press, or the Hansel Press in Edinburgh, I should say, the writings of M. Charles Bell, Calvin and Scottish Theology, The Doctrine of Assurance. And what is being quoted here is his analysis of the writings of Calvin. When we so examine ourselves, it is not to see whether our holiness, our works, or the fruit of the Spirit in our lives warrant assurance for salvation. In other words, you can't look at your own righteousness, your own works, or the fruit of the Spirit, for Pete's sakes. That does not assure your salvation. What assures your salvation is the work of Christ on the cross. The fruits of the Spirit are things that happen after you are saved. And they can't occur in the life of the unbeliever. But that too can be confusing, as we'll note from the writings of Beza. Rather, it is to determine that such assurance rests on the proper foundation of God's mercy in Christ. Our feelings are not a reliable test of our standing with God. Some days you can get up and feel like you've been hit by a truck. I had a problem lately. I didn't know what it was, but I felt like I was going to die every day before 10 o'clock. Somewhere around 10 o'clock, I began to recover and canceled my idea of calling the mortuary. And I finally went to a doctor and found out the problem, and he fixed it. But at no point during that time did I question my salvation or my eternal security. In fact, I was looking forward to dying. Therefore, if we are to be sure of our salvation, we must always direct our gaze to Christ, in whose face we see the love of God for us fully displayed. That's the demonstration of God's love for us, only revealed in the Scripture, John 3:16, an example. Now, for Calvin, the object of self-examination is not to see if we are saved, but to be sure that we are trusting in Christ and not our works for our assurance. Your assurance comes from faith in Christ and knowledge of His Word, God's Word. And it does not come in any way, it is not verified by your experience. However, Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza. That's B-E-Z-A. Theodore Beza departed from Calvin and grounded assurance in evidences of the fruit in one's life. And it should be pointed out that Beza got control of Calvin's operation in Geneva after Calvin died. He didn't have the chutzpah to attempt this while Calvin was alive, yet Calvin's name has been dragged through the mud of heresy ever since then. He is the man who is credited with five-point concepts that include limited atonement. And he is the one whose name is at the top of the page. Calvin's concepts are called five-point Calvinism, so-called. And it's Beza that came up with this, not Calvin. Beza's starting point was his doctrine of limited atonement. Calvin, according to R.T. Kendall, held to unlimited atonement. Now, there is a wonderful piece of research that has been done by R.T. Kendall. He wrote this manuscript, and it was published in 1979, entitled Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. It was published then by the Oxford University Press, but currently is out of print, and I have been trying to get a copy for years. Nevertheless, Dillo quotes from it quite a bit, and we're going to note some comments from Calvin and English Calvinism, pages 13 through 18. Now, we need to note before we begin that Kendall cites Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, that's a book, and other books called Calvin's Commentaries. And he will isolate, for the most part in this excerpt, from his commentaries on Isaiah 53:12 and Hebrews 9, verse 28. In both places, Romans 5:15 is referenced. Now, in Romans 5:15, which we've recently noted, there is the pronoun many or all. So let's take a look at that passage. This is quoted by Calvin to demonstrate the concept of unlimited atonement. Romans 5:15. But not as that transgression, that's Adam's original sin that produced universal condemnation, so also is that gracious gift. The gracious gift is the incarnation and the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. What happened in Eden when Adam fell affected the entire human race, in that spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. On the other hand, what Christ did on the cross affected the entire human race. The sin problem of the human race was transferred to him, and all of them were judged, therefore making salvation a potential for anyone, as we just noted in John 3:16. For if by the transgression of one, Adam's original sin, the many, and there we have the word many that Calvin says means everyone or all, the human race died spiritual death at birth. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace, the demonstration of unconditional love of God, by the one man, Jesus Christ, who has provided superabundance, that salvation, invisible assets, and escrow blessings for the many. And Calvin says the many includes all. These things have been provided for all by simple belief in Christ. And therefore, it includes the entire human race, but the obvious emphasis is on those who believe in Him. These are the ones who receive salvation, the invisible assets, and escrow blessings. Now, in his commentary on Mark 14:24, Calvin says, the word many does not mean a part of the world only, but the whole human race. In his writing Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God, page 148, Calvin writes, It is incontestable that Christ came for the expiation of the sins of the whole world. In other words, you cannot debate this. It is incontestable to assume otherwise. In his commentary on John 1:29, that's where John the Baptist sees the Lord coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In his commentary on that verse, Calvin observes, "And when he, John the Baptist, says, 'the sin of the world,' he extends this kindness indiscriminately to the whole human race." End quote. For God commends to us the salvation of all men without exception, even as Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. And that comes from the Sermons on Isaiah's Prophecy, page 141. Now, I'm giving you all the details of this in order for you to see that Dillo and Kendall are quoting the writings of Calvin, and he very clearly supports the concepts of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, returning to Dillo for a moment, if Christ died for all, Beza argued, then all would be saved. Now, did you hear what Beza's conclusion was? He was sleeping through theology class. He says, if Christ died for all, then all would be saved. It is an entirely big, huge, monstrous difference between the fact that Jesus Christ died substitutionary spiritual death on the cross for all men and the salvation of a few. No one was saved by the work of Christ on the cross. Now let's analyze this. Beza ignores the Greek verb pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It means to believe, which confirms the requirement of a positive volitional response by the person who has presented the gospel in order for the act of salvation to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. When Christ died for us on the cross, He removed the sin problem. That does not equate out to salvation for all men. It makes salvation possible for all men. Faith alone in Christ alone is what produces salvation. You have to believe it. And therefore, you can't be a person who has no idea about Christ, dislikes the Bible, hates Christians, leads a life that is completely out of line with the mandates of Scripture, on top of having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and assert because Christ took care of his sins on the cross, he is automatically saved. You know better than that. Unlimited atonement says that Christ removed the sin problem for all, not a predetermined few. And therefore, all may respond, but not all do. Not all believe in Christ and his work on the cross. And Beza forgot that, the pistuo problem. And do you know why? Because predestination under limited atonement says God picked a predetermined few indiscriminately, and human volition is not involved. Therefore, if human volition is not an issue in salvation, then Beza has to conclude that if Christ died for all, then all are saved. But human volition is the issue. Pistuo is the word to believe. And without that, there's no salvation, although it's potential for everyone. Well, I hope you got that. I saw wrinkled brows when I told you that the actual work of Christ on the cross saves no one. It makes salvation possible. Faith in Christ must complete the deal. And the Holy Spirit will save your soul if you believe in Christ. Christ's spiritual death successfully paid the ransom for the sin problem of the entire human race. It did not result in anyone's salvation. Salvation is appropriated only following a person's positive free will response to the gospel expressed through faith alone in Christ alone. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ received the transfer imputation of every human sin upon himself and was judged for every one of them. It is important for you to remember that no matter how many sins you've committed and those you will commit in the future, including today, that all of them in eternity past were taken up into a prom chip. They contain every personal sin of the entire human race. And on the cross, all of them were accumulated at the time of the cross. They included past, present, and future sins. And at that point, future included every sin to be committed in the church age. Every one of them were future, including yours. And these sins, because Christ willingly accepted the imputation, were transferred from that prom chip, which means from you, to Jesus Christ on the cross. And by a willing agreement from Christ, he agreed that justice would now judge those sins in him. And they were all judged. And now that these sins have been judged, they are not an issue. And from the moment of the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2, these sins were never an issue for anyone. Not you or anybody else. They have been judged. The issue is, do you believe Christ took care of the problem? Do you believe it? Jesus Christ received the transfer imputation of every human sin upon himself and was judged for every one of them. These sins are not imputed to us. They were imputed to Christ. Do you believe this? I'm beginning to wonder if we might not have someone in our congregation who has, for all of these years, been an unbeliever. What do you think the gospel says? that Christ died on the cross for your sins and that you believe that, but that somehow sin is still a problem and you carry a guilt complex around about what you do and that you have to do things in order to overcome these things? There's only one thing you do as a believer to overcome these things, and that is rebound. Confession alone to God alone. And you say, well, that's an easy fix. You don't want to tell the children that. They'll just go do what crosses their mind and rebound it when they're through. Their arms are not long enough to box with God. I'm telling you, no one's arms are that long. If you want to have your plow cleaned, you challenge the integrity of God. Now, the idea is to get in line with wheel tracks of righteousness and move forward toward the objective. Sin is not an issue for the eternal future. Sin is not an issue with regard to them being judged in you. But you are responsible for the decision behind the sins you commit. And when you make that decision to sin, you are in status quo, active rebellion. And when you rebel, it becomes a family matter. And in a family matter, the father, he sorts out the discipline. And the discipline comes in several stages, all designed in grace from the source of God's love to get you back in his plan so that he can bless you and so that you can serve him. That's the issue. That's why you come here. The reason you come here is to learn how you can more effectively serve God. The only way you can serve God is to learn how to love God. The only way you can learn how to love God is to grow in grace. Therefore, Bible study becomes top priority in your life, and the advance requires you to acquire within your stream of consciousness those concepts that generate within your soul a love for God, culminating in the seventh problem-solving device, personal love for God. And without that, you can never have any meaningful association with other members of the human race. There will always be conflict. There will always be trial. There will always be, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, there will always be these stages of Donnybrooks that we noted in verse 30. People actually break out into fights, and the Christians do this. The sins were not imputed to Christ, to us, but to Christ. The question is, do you believe it? And if so, you are saved. The principle in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Free will is the issue in resolving the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan. The issue has been made clear. You may have eternal life with God through faith in Christ. Why? Because Christ removed the sin problem, and sin is what separates us from God. If Christ has removed the sin problem, then the barrier is down. God was propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. The barrier was removed by reconciliation, and therefore you've been redeemed from the slave market of sin. And by the way, do you know what the slave market of sin is? Have you ever heard me say you were born into the slave market of sin? I want you to see where the slave market is. Here is a pregnancy that lasts up until about 9 months. And at about the ninth month, there is parturition or delivery. And that is biological life. And if God selects this person, which has already been determined in eternity past, whether he would or wouldn't, then he creates a soul, that soul life. And that soul is imputed at the moment of physical birth, and that creates human life. At the same moment, simultaneously with this, Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature, which is found in biological life. Therefore, this person is physically alive, but spiritually dead. He is born into the slave market of sin. Now, where is this slave market? Every cell of your body. That's the slave market, is your body. And there is a dictator that runs the show called the old sin nature. First husband. The first husband. And this is where you're born. You're born under its tyranny. There is no way out. There is no human solution. You can't be perfect. You were born with Ray Morgan on first, so forget that. And there's nothing you can do to overcome this except to get a divorce. And when you get a divorce, then you have a new husband, and the new husband is Jesus Christ, and that's top circle assets. And now in the top and bottom circle, you have all the assets you need to execute the Christian way of life, and the power of the sin nature has been broken, Romans chapter 6. Therefore, you have been escorted out of the slave market of sin. And the only way you can go back under the tyranny of the sinful nature is to go back into the slave market. And how do you do that? Personal sin. I prefer to rebel against the standards that God has established and go back to being an emissary for Satan. And that becomes a family problem. And the sin problem here has nothing to do with them being needing to be judged again. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation or your assurance. It has to do with the fact that you're involved in wrongdoing. You have decided to rebel against the revealed mandates of Scripture and go your own way. And just like a child violates house rules in the home, the father and the mother do not look at that child and say, "You are no longer our child. Because you've done this, because you are not perfect, you are banned, we're kicking you out, that's the end, don't ever come back, you don't belong to us." No parents do this, and that's why the first person of the Trinity is called the Father, because the Father simply executes discipline in order to reestablish the authority of house rules so that harmony in the household might continue and so that objectives might be reached. So human volition is quite the issue. Going back now to Dillo. If Christ died for all, Beza argued, then all would be saved. He developed a system which became known as supralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism. It is actually an order of the elective decrees. And here's that order by Beza. Now, this is the supralapsarian order, and this is heresy. I want to get that up front so that those of you who are dozing are not going to think, and when I get down to like point three or four, that I'm giving you orthodox doctrine. Now, wake up. This is heresy we're teaching here. Point one. The first elective decree under supralapsarianism, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Now, the first thing God did in eternity past is to elect a few and reprobate all others. This is before we were created. This is before the fall. Now, here's what you have to keep in mind, and you've studied with me the doctrine of divine decrees, so it's easy for you to think through this. God does nothing incrementally. God knows all that is knowable, and anything He does is done instantaneously, and He doesn't have to think through it. But the Scriptures are written to those who exist in time. And we exist in time, and there's a past, a present, and a future, and things happen in a sequential and even chronological order. And in order for us to analyze thought, we have to use logic. Therefore, logically speaking, using logic, how, based on the Scriptures, did God decide to deal with the sin problem of the human race? And that is developed into what is called the elective decrees. But there are many different viewpoints as to what order those elective decrees occur in logically. Therefore, there's the supralapsarian order developed by Theodore Beza. There is the infralapsarian order, which is the one to which we subscribe. But we will note it later. Now note Beza's first elective decree, the decree to elect some to be saved. Now who are these that are saved?
Who knows? Who are those that are left reprobate? Who knows? God did not determine this decision on any free will act by any individual. He did so indiscriminately, willy-nilly, according to Beza. He has established the fact that if Christ died for all, then all are saved. And he rejects that idea. That's right, he should reject that idea. However, he goes on from there and develops a system to back up his idea of limited atonement by ignoring human free will. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree, and he ignores free will in his analysis. Therefore, he has to come up with, how does God do this? How does one become saved? Well, God just decides it. Just right out of the thin air, he decides that there's going to be a few that are going to follow him and be saved, and then there's going to be the rest who are reprobate, and they're destined for hell from eternity past. Now, I'm asking you this question. Think of our studies over the recent weeks. Is this the undiminished, consistent, unconditional love of God in that he would permit a whole mass of people to be created, that he would do this himself and allow it to go forward, knowing from the get-go that he had no intention of allowing them any option other than the lake of fire? That's not a loving God. How about the reprobating of all others? Indiscriminate. I've picked a few, the rest, literally, to hell with you. Number two, the decree to create man, both elect and not elect. Here's the love of God for you. I'm going to create man, permit him to procreate and move forward through that process. And through all of human history, I'm going to allow man to exist until I call a halt to the whole operation. And among them will be a few who are elected indiscriminately in eternity past, and the rest are the non-elect. Yet I'm going to permit them to exist anyhow. But they are born to go to hell with no option. Now look what he gets around to at number three. The decree to permit the fall. Remember the principle? Condemnation must precede salvation. What came first in this whole order here? Salvation came first, then creation, then the fall. However, he does admit there's a fall. So all have fallen. So if all have fallen, then how is one saved if they were saved in eternity past? How does this work? Because Jesus Christ will be sent to die on the cross for the sins of the predetermined few. How will they respond? What if they never believe in Christ? It's inconsequential. They're among the elect. Whether they know it or not is not the question. Human volition is not involved. But get this. In order to acquire assurance of this system, we will know you by your fruits. That's their little term. And a person may not even come to Christ, may not ever believe in Christ, yet they are the elect. Yet Beza says, in the plan of God, he will bring you to that moment of salvation. Yet there's no assurance that this occurs. How do you get assurance that this has happened for you? By your works. That's how you know. So there's the decree to permit the fall, which indicates all are fallen, but the work of Christ on the cross is only for a predetermined few whose names have already been determined in eternity past and decreed to be saved. Now, I hope some of you are not only understanding this, but at the same time that you understand it, you're also thinking this doesn't make sense. Number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. He's allowed the fall now, and now he will provide salvation for the elect. And number five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. When is the application of salvation appropriated? When the person believes in Christ. But they have been saved from eternity past. But see, God knew somehow that these predetermined few would believe. Without human free will, human free will is really not the issue. I can't figure this out for the life of me, how elective decree number 5 correlates with elective decree number 1. If human free will is not involved, then how do you apply salvation to the elect? He's provided salvation, that's Christ, number 4, and then the decree to apply salvation is number 5. How does it get applied? Well, you have to assume basa means faith alone in Christ alone. But human free will is not involved. So how does this work? I'm telling you, this is heresy. Not only that, it doesn't make sense. Now please note this, the view to be rejected. This view, says Dillo, is to be rejected because it assumes that the decrees of election and preterition have reference to an as yet uncreated entity. Here's what he's saying. Note where we were created, elective decree number 2. Now, how can you elect those people who do not presently exist? In seminaries, when limited atonement is discussed and they speak of election, the question asked scoffingly is, elect whom? No one exists. How can a non-entity be elected? How can a non-entity be declared reprobate? You do this first and then you create. Then you allow the fall. Then you provide salvation through Christ and then you apply it with no human volition involved. Preterition has to do with the concept of reprobation and therefore it needs to be defined. It's here. So let's look at it. The term preterition, that's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N, preterition, has a theological definition. It's just a normal word in the English language. But this theological definition was devised by those who developed five-point Calvinism. So let's take a look at the word from the Oxford English Dictionary, its general definition first. The general definition of preterition, the action of passing over without notice, omission, disregard, neglect. So what is preterition going to do for the five-point Calvinists? They pick this word out to describe God's viewpoint of the reprobate. Yeah, I know you're there, but I'm going to omit you. You're disregarded. You're neglected. I pass over you without notice. This is a loving God. Now there's a rhetorical definition that comes next in Oxford. A figure of speech by which summary mention is made of a thing while professing to omit it. In other words, God may have said, according to the five-point Calvinist, yeah, there's a lot of people I'm not going to elect, but I just choose to omit them. That's that. Now, the theological definition comes next in Oxford. The passing over of the non-elect or the non-election to salvation. Just to pass y'all over. I've just created you to make you suffer. I allowed you to come into existence so that you can go to hell. But I omit you, I disregard you, I neglect you, I pass over you. You are a non-entity. You are without portfolio. You are hoi polloi, and you can go to hell. Subpoint 1. The doctrine of limited atonement contends that the first elective decree of God determined even before he decreed to create mankind those whom he would reprobate. How do you know? We've talked about how do you know if you're the elect? How do you know if you're reprobate? I'm telling you, here's the problem. You can get in one of these denominations that teach this, and there is a big worry throughout the entire congregation as to who is the elect and who is the reprobate. How do you determine who's really the elect and who's really the reprobate? We will know them by their fruits. This, by the way, doesn't recognize the presence of the slave market and how you can re-enter it, and certain trends from certain gene pools. Backgrounds, histories, baggage. A lot of things are not even thought about here. Some people act the way they do because they bring a lot of baggage into a church. You know, that door swings both ways, and we never tell anybody they can't come in here. And we've been pretty fortunate over 15 years that I've been here for there to be very few Looney Tunes to roam around in here. But we've had our share, I guess. But you people appear to be, at least for the moment, stable. Maybe it has to do with my little diatribe up front. And maybe it seems like we need to clean out a few chairs, and maybe that will do it. I don't know. But the point is that you come in here with at least an expressed desire to learn the Word of God. But see, anybody can come in, and they can have weird baggage. But you see, if they sit down and obey house rules, then nobody's going to bother them. And if it takes them 50 years to get their ducks in a row, that's okay. That's okay. And we're not going to decide, because they're weird, that they're not a believer, that they're reprobate, and God has overlooked them. Why would we do that? That would be highly judgmental. If they mind their manners, they're free to be here and to learn the Word of God and to get their ducks theologically in a row. But the fact whether they're saved or not, that's really between them and the Holy Spirit, and whether they believe that their sin problem was managed by Christ on the cross, that sin's not the issue, and therefore they know they've got a lot of sins, they got a lot of baggage. You don't know their history. What have they been through? So they got a lot to deal with, and they want to come in here and be quiet and learn the Word of God so that eventually these things can be managed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And to imply that they're not a believer is the height of insult as well as arrogance. They just didn't shine up as good as you did. They didn't polish up good. James, by the way, has something to say about that, but we're a long ways from James. Well, I guess we need to stop here. Let me repeat the point. Well, there's several points here that we're going to note, so let me just repeat this one. The doctrine of limited atonement contends that the first elective decree of God determined, even before He decreed to create mankind, those whom He would reprobate. So all of you reprobate are now free to go get a cup of tea and come back second session, and we'll see if we can get you saved.